Caitlin Pierce, just a group of friends. We were talking, and little did we know, like, we said, we need to have a ladies' conference. But before that, we didn't even realize that all of us had been thinking and praying about and saying, we really want to have this, but we had never, like, come together until we were just talking just in passing. So we said, well, since all four of us want it, surely we need to have it. So we went to Brother Sutton, and he's like, I think that would be, or Pastor Barry Sutton, and he said, that would be awesome. So the planning started, and we were trying to think of what to call it, and we decided on DOK Talks. DOK stands for Daughters of the King. And here we have a group that's for ages 11 through 16, and we just kind of get together once a month or once every other month. We'll have mother-daughter banquets or, like, spend-the-night parties, mani-pedis, like, whatever. So we decided to just label it after this, after DOK, since that's really the only kind of established ladies group that we had, like, with an official title. So we're trying to fashion it after TED Talks. And for anyone who does not know what a TED Talks is, it's just people that are just coming together and sharing ideas, things they're passionate about, and things that they just feel like they just want people to know. You know, sometimes it changes people. Sometimes, you know, they just think, well, that's a great idea, you know, and they just go about their merry way. So we have a total of 7 speakers today, and we will have a brief intermission, like, after the 4th one. And then once we're done, we will have bags for you guys, like your little goodie bags you can take home and with labels and everything, and we'll go and have lunch. And then that's pretty much it. However long you would like to sit and talk with us, we would love to talk. But again, we really appreciate you coming. Like, this is far more than we could have ever imagined. So without further ado, we'll have our first speaker to come up.
Hello, everyone. Sister Brooke Carr asked me to recite this poem for you guys, but before I recite it, I wanted to make a clarification on the use of the word insanity in this poem. It's not describing a state of derangement or being crazy. It's describing it in the definition that Albert Einstein gave, and that is to do the same things over and over again and expect different results. So, with that being said, I give you my poem, The Weeping After the Reaping. Is there anything I can do to be more like you? The more entwined with you I am, the more I understand why these trials persist and my patience gets tested, and why you created me after you rested. I must be complicated. Moment by moment and day by day, my wasted time draws me farther away. Insecurity arises. It draws me close to compromises. The lure of vanity sinks its hook, and I am brought to the brink of insanity. Please, can you rescue me? Oh, how you've tested me. Come pluck my heartstrings like a soothing melody. In my weakness, I see my destiny. Here I am. You can have what's left of me. Can you forgive me when I can't forgive myself? Sins of my past swirling above my head as I lie awake in bed. My mind is growing so infested, I can't recall the last time I rested. I try to pray, but my imagination continues this play. I have become my past prey. I can't go any further. You've got to take over. Sweep down over me like an eagle, your wings cover me. You take me to new heights, soaring, I am free. I hold on to you by the day, and by nightfall I give myself away. To thoughts it seems I am addicted, held beneath a time that's scripted. And who better? I am the editor. Please release me from this torment. It would seem I am my own past doormat. This weight I need you to lift. Underneath, I believe, lies my gift. More like you, nothing else will do. I just want to be more like you. But I am a worm. In my own soil, I squirm. In pens with pigs, I let myself play, thinking it would last for only one day. But for eternity, it seems, my past is in my dreams. And as I sleep at night, I give up the fight. Beautiful for situation, you allow me to resist every temptation. But to one, I relent. It is how my time is spent. Soaring again, I feel so alive. In this moment, time ceases to thrive. A gentle cloud by day, approachable in every way. By night, a raging pillar of fire, battling for my desire. My soul longeth. yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cries out for the living God. Oh, how I long to be moving in and out of your intoxicating presence, God. Your presence is a field flourishing with life, and I am in the midst. The whistles of your north wind persist so loudly that I can't even hear myself think. Thank God, I can't even hear myself think. Over the horizon, the sun sets, drawing me back to insanity's brink. I can barely see your face now. All I can see is this, wasted time. I see it in the face of a child that I never watched grow up. I see it in a photo album of an occasion that I didn't attend. I hear it in every conversation with every friend. I hear it in their laughter about times past, times I missed out on, times that don't last. I feel it when a loved one recalls their pain that I didn't share. I feel it when I walk through the doors of church with shame I just can't bear. It won't leave my mind, this wasted time. This is the weeping after the reaping.
Praise the Lord.
Well, I'm very excited to be here today and to have this opportunity to kind of talk with all the ladies of the church. We deal a lot with, well, I personally deal a lot with you, the younger kids, a lot of your children or your nieces and nephews or whatever. And I don't get a lot of chance to talk to the grown folk. So I wanted to first thank Brooke and Julia and all you guys for following your passion and for following a vision that you guys had and for making all of this happen. And I think it's going to be very, very, very beneficial for the ladies here. And I think we're going to project ourselves into some stuff today that hopefully gets us through the year. So today's event is centered around DOK. Julia gave a brief description of Daughters of the King, and it's a program, I guess you could say, or a ministry that we have for the young kids in our church. We do 13 to 18-ish years old, and we fellowship and we spend time with them, and we try and kind of mentor them, if that makes sense. And so DOK is you know, fellowshipping and going to girls' houses and doing hair and gossiping and, you know, talking about holiness and these kind of things. But what we're really trying to accomplish is we're trying to build women, right? And so we're trying to get these girls ready for life. And because one day, you know, Michaela is going to be up here and she's going to be giving these speeches, right? Or Michaela is going to be sitting there while her daughter is up here giving these speeches, you know? And so we're really trying to project the females in the church into the next generation, because you can't, if we don't do something about it, it's not just going to happen, right? It's not, you're not just going to have women who rise up and who take on these roles. And so so I want to kind of start with and the girls in my class will know this lesson well, but we deal with a lot of principles in that mysterious back building, and we like to instill and go back to the Bible and find the principles and the root behind why we do what we do and behind everything, and that's what affects real life, right? It's the core principles of the Bible. And so it's not, you know, just Adam and Eve and these kind of things, but it's the principle of the story that we take with us today. And so back there we talk about, I don't know if any of you have heard, it's actually a TED Talk, but Simon Sinek does a begin with why and start with why. And so back there we really try and instill, and I draw a lot, so you guys just bear with me. we start with starting with why. And so we want the kids to, and the ladies and I'm centering it on the kids because this is DOK, and this is a Daughters of the King talk, but it's applicable to everybody, and hopefully by the end you will see. But so we start with why, and what we really try and instill is why we do what we do, right? Because if you don't know why you do what you do, then there's no point in doing it, right? And so Simon Sinek says that when you start with your why, that there's three processes. So you want to get to a what. And so our what with DOK is we want to build women, right? We want to build successful, you know, godly women, and women that are going to become hopefully pastors' wives, and women that are going to become, you know, the next Sister Corey, you know, the next Chrissy who's teaching these kids, you know. And so we want a what. And so the girls and the women are our what. So now there's a process on how you get there, and that's your how. And so with DOK, we're trying to build girls, and so we fellowship them, and we have days, and we take them out, and we do things with them. And then our why is because we want to build the next generation. And so the breakdown, you obviously have to start with the inside out. The Bible talks about starting with the internal things, and it manifests into external. And so if you start with your what, if we just start with, I want Michaela to be the next pastor's wife, and then I just make her marry a preacher, and she has no idea how to be a pastor's wife, right? And so you have to go from the inside out. Anyway, my examples are great. So, like I said, we talk about biblical ideals, and we talk about structure back there, and this is a pretty good biblical ideal for what we're going to talk about. And so I want to kind of talk about the purpose of today. And so the purpose of establishing how to create women and how to project women. And so in Scripture, God sets out an ideal for the way a family structure and the way almost the hierarchy of mankind, if that makes sense. And so you have God, and then you have man, and then you have woman, and then you have a child. And so right in Genesis, God creates man, right? And so man is, he's created first, and he's made in God's image, right? And so he is God's potential on earth, right? God actualizes his potential through man. And then woman is created after man, right? And so in Genesis 2:23, it says that she's bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and she'll be called a woman because she was taken out of man. And so the woman is the actualization of man's potential. So without the actualization, you just have a bunch of potential, right? And so you have a bunch of vision, but you have no fruit. You have no process. You have no how. So you have a why, right? So you have a what you want to do, but you have no process. You have no way of getting it done, right? And so, like Brooke and Julia and them, they had a vision. God gave them a vision for a conference like this, but if they didn't implement it and do it, we wouldn't have a conference, right? You have to go through the process or whatever. And so God has set that ideal in this too. And so you have God, you have man, you have potential. So then the child is your what? So your child is your fruitfulness. And so your child is what you're, the product of your potential and your actualization. That's what you get, right? You get your family. So the ideal situation for God is to, or for mankind, is for a man to be under God and a woman to be under her husband, right? And then children to come out of that, right? And that's the flow of it. A woman is incredibly important to the process, because we've established that the potential and the vision can't happen. You can have this all day, but you can't get to here if you don't have a process, right? And so a woman is incredibly important, and we have a whole room full of them. But so we're trying to build women. We're trying to build women in our classes and in DOK and all of that. So the child is our end goal. This is what we want to get to. We want to get a bunch of women, because one day these children are going to become women, right? And they're going to fit right into this process, and they're going to have this. So this is the ideal, right? This is the ideal scripture. Well, I think it's fair to say that most families don't look like this today, right? If I ask people to raise their hand, I don't think half of the audience would have this structure in place, right? And so a lot of times you don't have, I think the most common, and this is what we'll go with for today since it's a room full of women, is that you normally don't have a man, right? There's not a father in this situation, or there's a dad there, but just because there's a dad there doesn't mean he's casting vision, right? It doesn't mean he's building a structure and setting the guidelines for his family. And so you have women who are having to, and it's not impossible. It's God gives you a structure. He doesn't say that this can be an outcome and not give you a way to do it. And so you have women who are having to get the potential and the vision from God. And that's fine, because when you're seeking God and you're seeking vision and you're seeking the potential, he gives it to you, right? And so that's where he gives in this area, if it's not here, if a man's not there, he gives you a pastor and he gives you a church and he gives you a family that sets the guidelines and casts vision for your family. But if you're a woman and you're not seeking after God, then you have no vision and you have no anything. And then we get children who aren't structured, right? Because a child is the product of this union right here. They're the product of either a man and a woman, or in really God, obviously. they're the product of all of that. And so in these classes, kind of what I want to establish today, I guess, is just not only the role of and how important it is that your child and that we work with your children and stuff, but your role in this. Because I can have your kid back there, and I can be teaching them, and I can be mentoring them, and we can be taking them on DOK trips, and we can be spending a lot of time with them. But if there's not this structure in place, I'm not effective, right? I can only do so much. And I can pray for them, and I can intercede for them. And what you get is a lot of kids who they're having to skip these steps, but they're having to get potential and vision from God themselves. And they're having to actualize it themselves. And then you have children. they're reaping their own fruitfulness, if that makes sense. They're trying to, create their own structure. And it's very difficult, and it's incredibly strenuous. And they can make it, but it's hard. And so I want kind of today to not only, I kind of want to challenge you guys, I guess you could say, and especially women in general, just understanding how important your role is in this structure, if that makes sense. And so you actualize the vision. The dad can set the boundaries or the pastor or the husband, but if you're not implementing them, if you're not, trying to help your kid or your child, be a woman and grow into things and taking time with them and spending time with them and this kind of stuff, then these structures and these systems that we have in place aren't near as effective. And there's great resources here. There's great people who want to help and who want to, be a part and who want to really protect your kids. I love all these girls. And I keep looking at them because they're the only ones I see. But there's some right there. we really want to, and I think it speaks for all of these women, we really have a passion for the kids, and we have a passion for your parents, but the structure goes deeper than just your child. And so you have a big role, and you have a big, a big part in all of that. And so a woman is, what I want to raise in these classes are girls who are going to take on this burden for themselves. And I look at people like Jessica and Amber who are here, and this is this is a product of their vision. It goes even farther back than just Brooke and Sister Julia, but they had a burden for these young kids, and they passed it on to younger, you know. Obviously, I'm not way younger, but I am younger. And so, but they've passed it on to other people, and they've given the burden. And so, I want to pass it on to these kids. You know, I want to inspire these kids to get up here and to make a difference in other women's people's lives, in other, you know, structure, and help other people create these structures, and just really project our church, because this is a big important role. I mean, we have Ishmael and all the drama going on in the Middle East because Sarah convinced her husband to have a baby with another child, to produce the fruit with another woman. And so a woman's role is incredibly important and can alter whole nations, never mind churches. And so if we build these kids and if we build these girls to be women and we build them to be solid and to follow the ideal of God and to know where they fit in this continuum, then there's no stopping what we're going to do. So,
good morning. It's a good crowd here. In the early 1980s, a Chinese man known as Brother Yun was arrested for his involvement in the underground church in China. He was persecuted, beaten, electrocuted. His memoir, The Heavenly Man, gives a very descriptive discourse on the things that he experienced. And as he endured all of that, he stood strong. He refused to back down. He wouldn't disclose additional information about his brothers and sisters in Christ that were meeting and things like that. But as he stood trial before his oppressors, who had literally threatened on numerous occasions to skin him alive, his response was, "You cannot break me. I'm a heavenly man." I think about the Apostle Stephen and how he was persecuted for preaching the gospel, but rather than backing down, again, he preached with fervor and was stoned for that. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, was not shy about giving all the details of the things that he had suffered for the gospel, and but he persisted in his ministry, and ultimately he was a martyr as well. You may know of Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to Ecuador and became a martyr. But he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." But what is it that empowers a person to walk out their experience in life with such strength, with such steadfastness? What is it that enables them to face trials and challenges as intense as these and be strong and be stable? Well, I believe the answer is that they walked in transcendence. Transcendence is definitively, going beyond ordinary limits, surpassing, exceeding, outside consciousness. Living above the influence of our circumstances in this life requires a supernatural aptitude, okay, that doesn't come from our human reality. Tapping into the heavenly domain alters our perspective in such a way that we can not only endure, but rise above the things of life that could ultimately impair or even break others. When we have an intimate covenant bond with Jesus, we unlock the potential for living and responding in a way that is, as our definition said, beyond the ordinary limits of our human inclination. Jesus made it really clear in John chapter 16. He said, "In this world you will face trouble, but take heart, for I've overcome the world." It was never a matter of if you face trouble. Jesus made it really clear, you will. The question then is not if, but when, and how much, and how many, and to what extent, and how often, and all of that. But ultimately, the question is, how will we respond when we do encounter those things? So we need a transcendent state of existence if we're going to walk through this life with strength and dignity. But how do we get to that place? Well, the key is intimacy. Okay? Intimacy is kind of a loaded word. People think about a lot of different things. Something that came to my mind, hopefully you can see this, is a familiar meme that's popped up on Pinterest more than once as I was browsing. It says, "We'll be best friends forever because you already know too much." Maybe someone in particular comes to your mind when you see that or think about that. There are certain people in our lives, there are certain relationships that kind of operate at a different level than others, okay? And the difference in those relationships is intimacy. Again, there are different things that might come to your mind when I say intimacy. And really this, like so many other things, we can approach from the threefold perspective of body, soul, and spirit. This meme definitely is talking about intimacy of the soul, friendships that are deep. And the definition of intimacy is a close, familiar, and usually affectionate or loving personal relationship with another person or group, an act or expression serving as a token of familiarity, affection, or the like, or the quality of being comfortable, warm, or familiar. So, again, this is emotional intimacy. Okay, friendships that we have that are deep, okay, emotionally, intimacy can feel very risky and uncomfortable sometimes. It means total exposure of your inner self through the transparency of an honest exchange in a relationship. It's divulging deeply personal feelings, fears, dreams even, that we experience, and trusting other people with that deeply personal material. Excuse me. John Maxwell, in his book, Winning with People, talks about foxhole friends. And the idea is that there are some people in our lives, and they're very few, but there are people in our lives that are that bunker down with us during the trials and the battles of life. And they're our foxhole friends, and they help us through the challenges, and they fight the battles of life with us. And they can be a deep comfort and bring a lot of strength in those situations. So even though there's great risk in that intimacy of divulging yourself and exposing your inner thoughts to people, there can be great strength as well. But that's not the kind of intimacy I want to focus on today. Honestly, that's not a strength of mine. I've never been very good at being that transparent with people and making those sorts of relationships. But there is a great benefit to them. The second tier of intimacy would be physical. Physically, to be intimate with someone can be even more risky and uncomfortable a lot of times. It means total exposure of yourself, an expose of every flaw, every imperfection, all the unsightly features that we so gratefully hide from the world if we can, you know. But it's, again, a risk that we take in the proper context, with great purpose as well, okay? It fulfills the mandate that God had for creation. Okay, for the sake of achieving oneness or wholeness, as God intended for mankind, it fulfills God's design. But there again, this is not the kind of intimacy I want to focus on. I don't really know a lot about it. The arena of intimacy that I want to focus on today is that of the Spirit. Okay, not because I am highly qualified in that arena, but because, like every genre of intimacy, it holds a great benefit for us. And it is an arena where I have experienced the benefits that compels me to make a platform of it, I guess you could say. Excuse me. Again, our definition of intimacy: a close, familiar, and usually affectionate or loving personal relationship with another person. When I use the label spiritual intimacy, I'm speaking very specifically about the intimacy that we can experience with God Himself. The benefit of this intimacy transcends the benefits of any other, because beyond the intrinsic beauty of just walking in communion with God every day, being in spiritual intimacy with God will empower us with transcendence, that transcendence that I talked about that strengthens us in the times that are difficult in life. Now, spilling your guts to a stranger at the checkout line at Walmart is not emotional intimacy, okay? And having a one-night stand is not true physical intimacy. These are foolishness. These lack wisdom, okay? You're not going to reap the benefits of true intimacy in those contexts. Likewise, you will not reap the benefits of spiritual intimacy if you walk in infrequent and cordial interactions with God. Okay? That type of exchange is not going to bring you transcendence. Listen really carefully, because this is important. Even having the Holy Ghost and being baptized is not spiritual intimacy. It's an initiation. It's a start. But spiritual intimacy is a committed pursuit to the knowledge of God. Think about the definition: close, affectionate, familiar, loving, comfortable, warm. Spiritual intimacy is falling in love with Jesus. There's more to this type of intimacy than just knowing God's word or even obeying God's word, but it's knowing God in such a way that we can rest in assurance of the things that he's told us in his word and the things that he's spoken to us. Love is built, and time is the building block of love. It's an investment that we make with our lives. David put it really beautifully in Psalm 27 when he said, "When thou saidest, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." Intimacy with Jesus means knowing his voice, knowing his face, recognizing what he loves and what he shuns, and molding our lives after those sorts of things in response to that. And there's nothing more beautiful or powerful in this life than that reality. Therein lies the potential for transcendence. excuse me. I got a little small person sitting on my lungs. But Brother Young, that I mentioned at the beginning of this talk, in his memoir, says, "Do not be satisfied with God's calling or his gifts in your life. Be satisfied with Jesus Christ himself." And that's a beautiful exposition or display of what I'm trying to express here. It's not about just what we do, but it's knowing Jesus Christ himself and being satisfied in him, right? When I was a teenager, I set myself on a pilgrimage to know God, to follow after God. I had been raised in a church, but like I've already said, it's not about going to a church, right? I just got hungry for God. I can't explain it. It just happened, okay? And I told him I wanted to live for him and follow after him, no matter what that meant, no matter what it looked like. So as a 17-year-old kid, I cut off relationships that it hindered that pursuit, and I sought out people and environment that would be productive to that pursuit. That ultimately led to a relationship with a mentor who fed into my life, and she taught me how to pray. She taught me how to fast. She taught me how to draw close to God and to seek him, not for his hand, but for his voice and for his face, and to know him and to love him. As I drew closer to God, he would speak to me in times of prayer and pursuit, and it was beautiful, but I found that sometimes he was challenging me. There were moments that I felt convicted about certain things that the context of my religious experience didn't require of me. And there were even times that God asked things of me that meant making difficult choices in my own life. Some things that we do in our walk with God are not about heaven and hell. Sometimes it's about a question of where we want to go with God, about how deeply we want to know him, how much we want to be associated with him or identified with him. And the pinnacle of this season of shaping that I experienced came when I was about 18. When I was 18 years old, at that point, I had developed a really close friendship with a very good, godly young man, and I had reached the point that I believed that he was the plan of God for my life, that that was what God was putting together. He was also in deep pursuit of God, a good guy, and everything about it made perfect sense. But I had positioned myself in my relationship with God to the point that this was no longer just going to be a decision that was mine to make. And one night in deep prayer, God very gently and quietly asked me to just give him that dream. That's what he said. I want you to give me this dream of marriage. And of course, when you're in that moment of prayer, it's like, anything, God, you're so wonderful. I love you. And then you wake up the next day and you're like, wait, did I just say that? Is that what's happening? But in that moment, I was given a choice. And I could rationalize why my plan was perfect. And I could rationalize it was probably not really the voice of God. But I had walked with him in a way that meant I knew to deny his voice in that moment was to deny his voice at any time that I had heard it before, because it was clear and I knew. And I was holding fast to some promises that God had spoken to me before that. So the spiritual intimacy that I had acquired prior to this empowered me with enough transcendence to instead deny my own inclination and trust God's voice, even though that meant letting go of a clear plan that I had for my life, and trusting in a trajectory that was unknown, that was veiled in God. Of course, I can stand here today, 12 years later, and say that God's plan was much, much better than what I could have ever planned out on my own. I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for that. And then for 3 years, my God-sent husband and I navigated through the difficult waters of infertility. I wanted a child more than anything else in the world, and it wasn't happening. It wasn't manifesting. I wasn't functioning. My body was not producing what it needed to do, and et cetera. We don't have to get into those details, but... So I was put on fertility drugs for a year and still didn't get pregnant. At that point, my doctor threw up her hands and said, we're going to have to send you to a specialist, which was going to mean who knew what. This point in my life was not a matter of choice. This was a matter of circumstance beyond my control. Okay, I could have chosen to marry that guy anyway, and who knows what would have been different, a lot of things. But this was something I couldn't make happen if I wanted to, and I desperately did. I never felt so much heartache and brokenness, and the moms in the house can maybe relate. Maybe there's women in the house that can relate to that emotion that's so deep. But I had already fallen in love with Jesus at this point, and I knew that he was a good God. I remember we sing a song that says, I need you, I need you. Nothing, no place, no one else will do. And as we sang that one morning, and I said, no one else will do, I was reminded that no one, not even that child that I longed for, was going to bring the joy and fulfillment that Christ had brought in my life and that he brought every day. And I knew that of a certainty because in my life, I had already been to a place of intimacy with God that made that fact undeniable for me. Now, let me interject here and tell you what transcendence is not. Transcendence is not an insulation against human experience. Okay, it's not an anesthetic that exempts us from the emotions of our human nature. Some things still hurt. Some things are still hard. They still make us sad. They make us angry sometimes. But transcendence empowers us in those moments to know where to look, right? To know where to go. And to say yes and to walk in obedience in the face of uncertainty. Had I chosen a different response to God's voice at any point, my life would be very different. And I wouldn't be here. I would have missed out on God's best plan for my life. So despite the veil of uncertainty and question and even pain that I was experiencing, I had a made-up mind that said, I'm not going to turn back. I can't curse God. He's already a good God, and I know that without a doubt. So the strength that comes from transcendence, knowing his voice and that his promises are true, it kept me, and the rest, as you see, is history. Because he answers all prayers, and he does fulfill his promises in his time. Jeremiah 29:13 promises us, and ye shall seek me, and find me when ye shall search for me with all of your heart. intimacy with Jesus is not exclusive, and it's not a zero sum, as they say. But it is reserved for those who are willing to pursue him with passion and with determination and with abandon. And I promise you that the reward is exponential in its return.
How are y'all? Good. Well, today I want to talk to y'all about decision making. How many people here have had to make a decision? Okay. How many people here have made bad decisions? Okay, good. So y'all can't judge me after I tell you my story. Okay. Okay, so we use decisions every day of our life. We make decisions so much that we probably don't even realize how many decisions that we make in a day. We choose to brush, get up out of the bed. We choose to brush our teeth. We choose to have a good attitude for the day. We choose to go to school. We choose to go to work. Every day, constantly, you're making a decision. The definition of a decision is the action or process of deciding or resolving something or a conclusion or resolution reached after a consideration. So I want to give you my story. About 12 years ago, me and my husband, Nathan, got married, and about 3 months after that, I received the Holy Ghost. And we were pretty wild, I would say, and made a bunch of bad decisions. We had a lot of debt to pay off, and we had a bunch of baggage. However, we were excited that we were getting back in church, and we were excited about finally making, hopefully, some good decisions. So we were really into reading books, self-help books, and we came across a book called Super Self. And in this book, it has a bunch of good things that you can do to help your life. And I remember one of the things that was in the book was called a life blueprint. And what you do is you pretty much figure out what you want to do in your life and how you can, you know, map out. It's kind of like a guidance of how you are going to accomplish your goals in life. And so he made one, and I made one. And it probably took us about a week and a half, 2 weeks to make this because it gets very detailed down to where you see yourself in 6 months, a year, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. Like I said, it's a life blueprint. So we wanted to throw all that out there and decide what we were going to do with our lives. So after you write down your goals, you would rank what was most important to you. And one of the things that was very important to us was our finances. Because we were broke and we made so many bad decisions. We had all this debt to pay off. So that was very important to us to pay off our debt. So we put our blueprint together and we were on the right track. And if I didn't mention how poor we were, let me explain. We lived in a very small house and when we first got married. And this house really should have been, like, knocked down or condemned. Like, you would open up a door, and there was the sky, and you could see the stars. And in one of the bedrooms, we didn't have central air and heat and no dishwasher. We didn't have a sink in my bathroom for, like, a year, God bless. And we probably should have been burnt down before we had kids. We didn't do this while we had kids. I think we finally put in an air conditioner unit or central air and heat. But we had a propane tank in our bedroom, and you could attach this heater thing to it and light it up. And that's what we did for our heat in our bedroom at night when it was cold. So anyways, my husband finally had gotten a really good job, and he moved his way up the corporate ladder, making really good money. And so we started accomplishing one of our top highest rankings, which was paying off our debt. We started paying off all his debt. We started buying new cars. He had a company car, and finally we pulled up his credit score good enough to where, you know, I think it took us a process of probably about 3 years. We had savings and 401k, and finally I felt like it was time to start looking for my dream house, because we had everything was in place. I had my money, I had the credit score, so we were off to a good start. So I started looking for a house in my dream area of town and found this house that was for sale, and I loved it. It had everything I wanted, the acreage, the pool, the pond, the quirkiness that wasn't cookie cutter. I just loved this house. It was still a little bit over our price range. So I wanted that house so bad. I went back to it for like a week. Every day, every other day, I would drive around it, pray, God, if it's your will, please, oh Lord, bless me with this house. So I, one day, as I was praying around that house, because I'm in business, I was being serious, I wanted the house. I was praying to God, God, help me get this house if it's your will. And I heard a very audible voice, and it said, 2 years. And I said, 2 years? That's not God, that is me. I have lost it. That's not true. I need it now. So I was like, well, that doesn't make any sense, God, 2 years, okay, because this house is not going to stay on the market for 2 years. And it's not one of those houses that someone would buy and flip. It's really a forever house for someone. And so I was a little bit disappointed that I'd heard that, and I was mad. And I was like, well, it must be God, because I wouldn't tell myself 2 years and get mad about it. So a few days later, sure enough, that house sold. It was under contract, and someone bought it. And I remember feeling a little bit disappointed and irritated. And about 4 months after that, I started looking for another house, because I was sitting there thinking, I cannot stay in this house for 2 more years. I'm just not feeling it. So we found another house, and it was big, and it was appraised a lot higher than what we bought it for. So I was like, well, why not? You know, it's... seems like a good business deal, and it's not the one I wanted, but I'm ready to get out of this house. So after talking to Nathan about it and talking him into it, that's what we did. We got the house, and we got the house, and we started spending all of our money that we had saved into this house, because it was really big and it needed a lot of work done. And we've never had a house that big. We weren't really sure what to expect. And then I started getting a little bit crazy, spending some money. And I decided that I wanted new furniture. So we filled up that huge house with a bunch of furniture. And I remember sitting in my living room one day, after I'd been settled in for probably about 3 months, I remember praying to God, and I felt irritated. And I felt irritated because I felt like I'd gotten what I chose. I got what I wanted. I mean, after all, that's what I chose to do. I chose to buy that house. But I didn't feel joy or necessarily peace about it, even though I tried to talk myself into it. So I started praying to God as I was sitting there on the couch. I was like, God, I will still love you forever, even if I got sick. You know, if my body was full of sickness, I know I would still praise and worship you and love you forever. And I started going down the list of all these things, and then I had a thought pop in my head. I don't know, you know, God, I don't know if I would love you if you took all my stuff away. Yes, that really happened. And I couldn't even believe that my mind went there, and I had that thought, and I got up really uncomfortable, like as though he was in the room. And I felt nervous, and I got upset, and I got very angry at myself for even having that thought. But the truth is, I didn't even know myself well enough to answer that question. I was like, I was so disappointed that I couldn't tell him that I would do that, because we'd worked so hard, you know, paying off our debt, and God, I just don't know how I'd feel if you took all my stuff away that I worked so hard for. So, a few months went by, and Nathan had a job offer at a different company called Miller, and he was going to be making more money, and he also wanted it because it was going to be supposedly, he would have to go out of town less because he started being really big at his other job, and they wanted him all over the place but home, so he thought this would be a good move. So he got the job, and actually it turned out he was working more out of town, and he was very lonely because he was always out of town. He was never around his church or, you know, his friends or his family. So it was a real struggle for him. And he had a lot of time, though, on his hands, so he would pray a lot in these hotel rooms and saying, God, you know, this is not what I wanted. And one day he was sitting there praying while he was out of town, and it wasn't just like a little patty cake prayer. I mean, he was really in his prayer closet for probably 3 or 4 hours, and he was travailing, and he had a vision, and his vision was this tall tower of Legos, and it was this huge tower that my husband had built, and a big hand came and knocked it down. And when it was knocked down, the hand started rebuilding this new tower or this new building, and the tower was more wide. It was a big, wider, stronger structure, but it was the same hand that was rebuilding. It wasn't as tall, but it was sturdy and it was strong, and you couldn't knock it down. So he called me in the middle of the night, because this was late. It was like midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning. He called me. You know, I had this vision, and he was telling me about it. And I sat there, and my heart stopped. And I was like, I did what any good wife would do. I got mad and hung up on him. I was like, you've lost your mind. I was like, that is not happening. We are not, because he said, I felt like we're going to lose all of our stuff. And I said, you're crazy. Click. Go to bed. Yes, that really happened. So now I realize, as I'm laying there in bed, because then I got up, I couldn't sleep after that. My blood pressure was off the roof that he just told me that. But I couldn't help but go back and think of the time that I was on the couch praying, and I couldn't answer myself, God, if you took away all my stuff, would I still worship you? And so now I realize that I keep making decisions that focus on self-will and focus on fleshly desires and not godly desires. So I know that we all have one thing in common here today, and that is that God does not make decisions for us. We choose to make decisions. And God gave us the power to choose. However, our decision-making is not all the same. We all struggle with different things. You know, my struggle is not going to be the same as your struggle. So I want to give y'all a few examples to kind of broaden your horizon on different things in different areas. And I need someone to come help me hold up my tug-of-war. All right, so this is the rope over here. This is my will, and on the other side is God's will. I will use another example. Let's say that you're a young lady here today, and you're out of college or even out of high school, and you're ready to get married. So you've already spotted someone that you want in the church. You've been eyeing them. You've been praying about it. And you're out in the parking lot, and Mr. Johnny comes up to you, and he makes a pass at you. And you know what he did is not right, But however, you're like, well, God, I've been praying about it. And, well, at least he's in church. Okay. So God's like, no, I just gave you a warning sign. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. Well, but he's in church. Okay, so. So, or what if you're in the life where you are already married and you're a homemaker and your husband is not the man that he needs to be? He, maybe he's a, you know, a jerk to you. Maybe he's not living for God like you want him to. Well, you start praying about it, but nothing is happening. You don't understand why. So bitterness starts to set in, and you go to Facebook and find an old boyfriend and accept his friend request. What happens? Well, what happens is you might end up being more like a homewrecker instead of a homemaker. Or, like me, you choose earthly desires over godly desires, and your focus is all out of whack. And it's okay to want those things in life, to want the good house. But if you don't have balance and your focus, that's all you're focused on and not focused on God, then that's when it becomes a problem. And that was a problem for us because we were power hungry and we just wanted to make it on the top of the ladder. So what happens? So sure enough, my husband, they laid off about 40 employees, and then he tried to go into business for himself, and that just led to a series of unfortunate events. So now, it's my will, not God's will. But now we've realized that we've made a really big mistake. We have babies in here. Wouldn't you say that you felt broken? At this point, you realize that you've made a huge mistake, and you're sitting there, and you're like, God, I've messed up. So now, you have to make another decision. Now that you have awoken and realized that you've made a bad decision, now this is going to be another pivotal point in your life. You have to decide, am I going to keep making bad decisions, or am I going to make a good decision and do what God has planned, what his purpose was for me to begin with? Am I going to stop and surrender and yield to him? So, I will leave you with this. I chose to still live for God, even though it was painful. I was in a valley of dryness, of brokenness, and it was hard. And when you decide, when you've made a bad mistake and you've come back from it, it's never going to be an easy journey. But God is always there. He never left you. And he will help you through the valley. And I literally was in a valley about a year ago, camping with my husband, Davin and Jessica. And we went to the walls of Jericho. And it's a pretty extreme back. You know, you got 50-pound packs on your back, and it's really hard, especially if you're overweight and out of shape. Okay, so anyways, we stayed down there a couple of nights, and we on our way back up, it's a huge mountain, and you have switchbacks. And for you that don't know what a switchback is, you're going back and forth like a big zigzag up the mountain. And we stopped a couple of times, and I realized that it was harder for me to stop, like, and then keep, like, I felt like I had to start all over again when I stopped. So probably the third or fourth time everyone was ready to stop, I just looked at them and I said, peace. I said, I'm going, because if I stop, it's going to be a bad day. So I keep going and tracking up that hill and trying to stay focused, and I keep going to a switchback, and a switchback, and a switchback. And I'm like, is this ever going to end? And I get up. I've gone through about 15 switchbacks. It feels like it was 10 miles. I think it really is like a mile, mile and a half. Is it about 2 miles? I can't remember. It's really far up. And so anyways, I get to a switchback thinking that that was it. It looked like the end to me. And it wasn't. So I kept going and going. And I get to a switchback. And I'm looking down. And I stop. And I had a mini meltdown. I started crying. And I said, no way am I going to make it up this mountain. A helicopter is going to have to come get me. Just forget it. I am done. I am done. When they get here, I will have to face my little brother and tell him I did not make it up the mountain. And anyway, Nathan comes to me and he's like, what's wrong? And I was like, I just can't go anymore. I'm just so tired. And he was looking at me like I was crazy. And I was like, stop staring at me like that. And he was like, well, look. And I was like, what? And I started staring a little bit harder. And I realized the brush, there was the parking lot. And I stopped, and God spoke to me right then and there, and he said, don't give up now. You've come too far. And how many times have we given up when God's about to open up a door or take us through that valley that we are just stumped? And that's usually about the time that God will help you and that you will see the light at the end of the tunnel. So a few months after that, we were moving into a new rental, and I was unpacking a box. And I've shared this with a few people, not the whole story, but this little rock. I was unpacking a box, and I have no memory of this rock. And I was unpacking, and this rock says, Levi, Hadley, Dad, Mom. And on the top of the rock, it says, God. And as I pulled that rock out, God said, now I can build you upon my rock. I am the chief cornerstone. So I leave that with you today to ask you, what will you choose? Your will or God's will? Thank you. And ladies, right now we can get up and stretch. If you need to go to the bathroom, go to the bathroom. If you want to talk to your neighbor, you can do that for a few minutes while we take a break. Thank you.
Hi, how's everyone doing? Okay, I didn't memorize my speech, so y'all have to listen to me read it. Right.
To draw an analogy, a man's suffering is similar to the behavior of a gas. If a certain quantity of gas is pumped into an empty chamber, it will fill the chamber completely and evenly, no matter how big the chamber. Thus, suffering completely fills the human soul and conscious mind, no matter whether the suffering is great or little. Therefore, the size of human suffering is absolutely relative. As many of you know, my parents divorced when I was very young. However, more trouble resulted from the different worlds in which my parents lived than from the actual divorce. My mom brought me up in church, of which I am immensely thankful. My dad and his wife do not believe the same message. This has often caused tension between myself and my family. When I was 6 years old, I received the Holy Ghost and was baptized in Jesus' name, just like the apostles did in the birth of the New Testament church. Soon after receiving the Holy Ghost, I went to my dad's for the weekend like I usually did. I was understandably excited about getting the Holy Ghost, and at one time was praying and spoke in tongues. My stepmom heard me. She didn't know what the Holy Ghost was, and so she was very wary about it. She told my dad about me speaking in tongues and that it made her uncomfortable. This was reasonable because she had never come in contact with someone with the Holy Ghost or that spoke in tongues. But my dad, he'd been around a lot of people that spoke in tongues and had the Holy Ghost. The next day, I was unaware of the supposed problem until I was sat down by my dad. He sat across the room from me in a big chair, and my six-year-old little girl self learned what disapproval felt like for the first time. This memory became buried underneath the years until very recently, and it caused me to look introspectively at myself, as we have to do continually in personal development. In prayer one evening, I casually noticed for the first time how timidly I would pray. I suddenly remembered this memory that I just told you guys, and I got really upset because I realized it was more than just, you know, a memory. It caused something in my life. Through more prayer, God caused me to realize that that event negatively affected my life because it birthed insecurity. That experience taught me to feel untouchable because my dad separated himself from me. It taught me to feel unworthy of affection because I was different. It taught me to avoid conflict because that was the easiest way to be accepted by people. My dad rejected the lifestyle, and his handling of me caused me to subconsciously feel like he rejected me. I've long forgiven my dad, but the consequences within myself still had to be dealt with. Our view of God, of ourselves, and of others is often shaped by experiences. Our view of circumstances shapes our response to the world around us. We are all possessors of doubts, flaws, insecurities because we are human. We are deficient but can be made whole. God brought this memory up like a surgeon with a scalpel so that the problem could be analyzed, cut out, and the wound stitched together again. I'm sure everyone has a sadder story, or we could all bemoan about how hard life is, but that's not the point. The point is not to dwell on our hardships, but to use them as stepping stones in our path. God lets us go through hard times because if we do it right, they make us better people. I told this story to give an example of the ways God requires us to be honest with ourselves and with Him. I realized where some of my self-confidence, where my low self-confidence came from. I'm still learning how to be, you know, vocal with my family because I feel negative pressure. Whatever the issue in your life, know that you are not alone in your struggle. The size of the problem is not the focus, because like a gas, in my earlier quote from Viktor Frankl, we are filled with our insecurities or difficulties until that we bring them before God. We must identify the areas of our lives that are causing incorrect perspectives of ourselves and others. We've all heard the phrase, or at least you have if you've been in the class, event plus response equals outcome. But you can't make the right response unless you have the right perspective. We see this part of the principle in Psalms 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. God sees our struggles, and He knows with His help we are unstoppable. From our greatest valleys come our greatest mountains. When we begin to have a kingdom-minded view instead of a sin-tainted worldview, we are able to genuinely and gradually mature into the woman God has called us to be. Sometimes we can get in our own way in our walk with God. So we have to, 1, have a consistent prayer and word life, 2, surround ourselves with godly-minded people whenever possible, and 3, take an honest look at ourselves and remake our perspectives in line with the kingdom. I finish with a poem from Emily Dickinson that I think sums up my topic. We never know how high we are till we are called to rise. And then, if we are true to plan, our statues touch the skies. The heroism we recite would be a daily thing, did not ourselves the cubits warp for fear to be a king.
So my family is here today, my mom and my cousin and my grandmother, and they didn't know that I was going to talk, and they have no idea what I'm going to talk about, and some of what I'm going to talk about, or a lot of what I'm going to talk about, has to do with my family. And so I just want to preface it and say that it's not to make them feel awkward. I don't want y'all to feel awkward. There are no hard feelings, so I just want to get that out there. So I can remember the night that it happened. It was late, and the doorbell rang. My mom went and answered the door, and there was a lady telling us that my dad had been involved in a car wreck. And we went to the hospital, and of course I was too young. And it turns out that while he was drunk and on drugs, he hit a tree. And when he came home, things were a lot different. Now, they were somewhat different as far as his physical features, but he wasn't really around much while I was younger. Now, when this accident happened, I was probably 4 or 5. So I don't remember him being around much before then because drugs and alcohol had taken over his life. So after the wreck, we're home, and I don't know how intoxicated or high he might have been, but he really did a number on his truck because he came home with only one eye and only one arm from his elbow on down, and he was paralyzed from his chest on down. And so he's now unable to do anything for himself like he did before. And my parents shortly after divorced. And my sister and I would still visit my dad. We still had some connection with him. Now my desire to have a connection with him wasn't as strong, but my relationship, that foundation wasn't there. And unfortunately, he had placed his foundation of his life, and his world revolved around drugs and things that only brought him temporary pleasure. And because it was only temporary, he never got enough. So you would think that after this wreck that he would stop doing those things, that he would change and live a different lifestyle, but that didn't happen. He continued to do drugs. And like I said, my parents had divorced. We moved out. We would still visit. And I remember thinking, okay, I'm only like 6 or 7, and you can't be a dad like you should be, but why am I not enough to make you quit doing these drugs? Why am I not enough to keep my family together, to keep my parents married, and to have that happy lifestyle like I so long for, or any little girl would want? My sister and I, one Christmas, At this point, my parents, my mom has remarried to a man that I highly have respect for. He's been great in my life up until now. I mean, he still is up to this point. Sorry. Good thing he's not here. Neither of them ever kept me from seeing my real dad. They never like tried to force me to have a relationship with him. They always encouraged me to. But my sister and I, one Christmas, went to his house to bring him Christmas presents, and his drug dealer had just left. So we walk in, and he's doing his fun stuff, and I was so upset, so shattered. And I can be dramatic at times, but in this moment, I'm not over exaggerating. I really was just so broken because, in my little mind, I'm thinking, okay, I'm bringing you a Christmas present, and this is your present to me. Why am I not enough? Why can't I be enough to make you change? Shortly after that accident, my mom left church. So it was my sister and I that was going. We'd have people come and pick us up and drive 30 minutes to the church that we were attending. And again, in my mind, why am I not enough to make my mom stay? All of this stuff just happened, and we're always taught that when you stay in the church, you know, that's where you get your strength, that's where you make it through things, but you're gone. And now I have to do this alone with just Stephanie, my sister. So why am I not enough? A few years pass. I'm probably 10 or 11, and my sister gets out of church. And so at this point, I'm just outraged at her because, hello, I'm all by myself now. What are you thinking? And I still have people come and get me and drive me 30 minutes to church, and I will forever be thankful for those people who took time out of their day every week to bring me to church so that I could live a life that was pleasing to God. But again, that thought in my mind to my sister and to my mom and to my dad, why am I not enough? So even through school, I have friends, and we didn't have a lot of money, so my sense of style was like a baggy t-shirt and a pair of Keds, and I was good, long jean skirt. I was good. But, you know, the way you look, you know, affects the way some people talk to you. And so in school, I had friends. I wasn't this, like, lonely outsider that everybody made fun of. But there's still a little bit of a difference there. And again, the question in my mind, why am I not enough for these people to like me, or why am I not feeling like I'm overly accepted? So I'm like 12 or 13, and I switched churches to a church in Montgomery. And at this point, I mean, these are like the prime years of, you know, you're growing up teenagers, and I surround myself with my youth leader and his wife and a couple of other people in the church, and I adore them. Like, these are my new spiritual parents. Everything that I do goes through them. I am at their house. Their opinions mean so much to me. I place my heart and my values and even my relationship with God is through them. And so, you know, we go through life, everything's great. And then my pastor gets a divorce. His family is somewhat broken up. Those people that I surrounded in, they leave the church and eventually get out of church. Some of them do, not all of them. But again, I'm left standing saying, why am I not enough to make all of these things work? What is it about me that I caused this? All of this happens around me. So what is it? Why am I not enough? I get into high school, and at this point, you know, we have a little bit more money, so some of my clothes are a little different. But my interest in guys are a lot higher than what it was before. And so, now I liked guys, but I was still kind of scared of them. So I wanted their attention, but that's all. I just wanted to know that they wanted my attention, but I didn't want to do, like, I didn't really want to talk to you. I didn't want a relationship with you. I just wanted that attention factor. I'm being very, like, transparent here, by the way, so please don't think badly of me. But I just wanted that attention factor, and so, but I didn't always get it. If I did, though, I can remember some of them saying, well, but if you would just do this, or if you would just do a little more, or if you would just say a little more. And so, again, the thought in my head is, why am I not enough just the way that I am? Why am I not enough? So then I have this realization. I don't remember what age I was, but I just decided, you know, I just want to be as active and involved in church as I can be. I want to be in ministry. I want to be used. I want my children to be able to see me up on the platform. I want to live a life that I didn't always have, or want to give my children a life that I didn't always have. And so I dive in. Now, along this time, I've always been in church. You know, I just have like those regular feelings that a girl would have, but so I start praise singing, I start singing in the choir, I start leading service, I'm doing Sunday school, I'm witnessing, doing outreach, everything that I can. And then I have awful mess-ups. Like, my voice cracks, I don't remember the words, which is kind of like what happens here, too. So I'm still a work in progress. But the youth group, you know, I just, it's witnessing. Like, I go and pray for somebody, and they didn't get the Holy Ghost. Like, I prayed for them, or I went to pray, like, I wanted to, and then I just froze. Like, I don't know what to say to you. Like, you're just supposed to get the Holy Ghost. Like, just speak in tongues. I'm praying for you. Like, just make it happen. But, you know, and so in my mind, I'm thinking, why am I not enough? Like, it's about me. Why am I not enough to make this happen? I'm up here, and I'm trying. Why is that not enough? And so I'm dealing with this and dealing with this, and this isn't necessarily an everyday thought. You know, it's just these, you know, life events that happen, and then that's what hits me, and it stays with me. It's under the surface throughout this whole time, but I'm not, like, crying myself to sleep every night. But it gets to a point to where, I mean, that little voice just comes back up randomly. And then one day, God spoke to me, and he said, you look at all these situations, and you've always wanted to be enough and to be wanted, but am I not enough for you? Because I placed so much emphasis on all of those people and all of those situations and what I did on the platform, or what I did in my parents' marriage, or what I didn't do. And God, the entire time, is he never left me. He always provided. I am 26, and I have stayed in the church. I have lived a life for the most part, that was pleasing to God, and I did it without a mother to lead me, without a father to lead me, without anybody else that's showing me the way. And I don't say that boastfully. I'm not happy about the life, you know, that I was necessarily given, but I say those things because God kept me, and he was enough, and I didn't noticed that. I allowed my feelings and whether or not I was enough to make those things. And like Chrissy said, sorry, she was sitting there. Like Chrissy said earlier, Jesus is enough to satisfy those needs. And so today, I know I'm not the only one that has to deal with some of those struggles. And I know I'm not the only one that questions my ability or, you know, my capability or, you know, whether or not I'm enough to do those things. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if I feel that I'm enough because He is enough.
I'm just so thankful to be a part of this today. It's been so impacting and so inspiring in so many ways, and so heart-wrenching in so many ways. And it's just such a privilege, and I just want to thank you, Brooke and Julia, for having this vision and then for having the courage and the commitment to make it happen. So our theme here today is DOK Talks, and we're our theme is openness and sharing, sharing of ideas, sharing of the heart, being transparent with our emotions, and being transparent with our feelings. And all of those go under the heading, under the canopy of the dreaded word, vulnerability. Nobody likes that word. Vulnerability is defined as being in a position of being susceptible to either physical or emotional harm or attack. And in that simple definition, you understand very well why none of us want to be vulnerable. And I say as adults, we have a very hard time with that. As children, we have a natural instinct for vulnerability. We don't know yet that we should hide our emotions. We don't know yet we should put up barriers. We approach relationships with people with openness and trust. But it doesn't take very long. And that's why God tells us in Matthew, He says you have to become as children to enter into the kingdom of God, because that's why we have to approach God. We have to approach Him with trust. We have to be open. We have to bare ourselves and expose, like Chrissy was talking about, all of those things that we don't want anyone to see, mostly God, but He sees it anyways. But we have to be willing to come and bring it before Him, and that's where He's able to change us. And that's for our initial salvation experience. It's a necessity, but then to continue on this journey, to begin to make progress, to become the thing that God wants you to be, all the potential He's placed in you have to continue to make yourself vulnerable to Him. So as children, we just do that. And as we mature bit by bit, instance by instance, hurt by hurt, we start putting up protective barriers. Now, in the physical sense, it's very easy to understand. If you reach out and touch something and it burns your finger, you don't touch it again. Or if you do, you put a glove or some barrier on that. We tend to do the same thing with our emotions. If we do something or we put ourselves out and make ourselves vulnerable and we're hurt, well, we go through great lengths not to let that happen again. And it's very natural. We put gloves on our emotions. But God is telling us, no, you've got to take them off in order to be everything that I've called you to be. So as we mature and we grow, we have got quite the walls. I mean, some of us have more open personalities and more trusting, but then some of us, we've been through so much in life that we're like, you know, we're a bunker that you can't get in. We won't share. We won't let anyone else in. And I think today that's what God is asking for us, young and old. It doesn't matter what stage in life. He's saying you have to let it down, and not just with God, but with each other. He said, you know how they are my disciples by the love they have one for another. And that love cannot exist without vulnerability and transparency between each other. And I know that some of you are probably thinking, well, you know, you just really don't know. You don't know what I've been through. And I probably don't. But God is saying, well, I know. He knows exactly what He's asking you, and He knows exactly what it will cost you. And if you say, there's no way, He points to the cross and He says, I know exactly what it costs you. Even before He gets to the cross, He's betrayed by a man He calls his friend. He's denied by someone He loves dearly. he's spat upon, and he's punched, and he's mocked, he's humiliated, and he makes his way up Golgotha, and he finally comes to the point of Calvary, and they nail his arms to the tree. And as my dad has spoken many times from the pulpit, it's the posture of vulnerability. His arms are open wide, he's bleeding, he's maimed, he's hurt, and he's humiliated, and he's naked. He has no way to cover himself physically or emotionally. He's wide open. And he maintains that posture. And if you ask, well, did he feel shame like we feel it? Absolutely, he felt shame. And what a great shame the God of heaven must have felt in that moment. But he says he despised the shame, or he thought little of it for the joy that was set before him. And when I think about the great shame, how great the shame, I mean, I can't even imagine the shame that he must have felt. How much greater that joy must have been for him to make him think little of that. And then it's so humbling to realize that I was that joy and you're that joy. He wanted a bride. He wanted someone to take his name. He wanted someone to tell a story. He wanted a bride to spend an eternity with. So all of us have reasons to fear vulnerability because we've all been hurt. We've all been broken. If you looked at us from the inside out, how God sees us, you would see a bunch of dings and dents and scars, things that may not have ever healed quite right, a lot of hurts. So we all know the fear of vulnerability. And as I was putting this together and thinking about it, I kept thinking about a sermon I heard years ago here by Brother Godwin. Some of you may remember, but he entitled it, "It's Not My Fault They Dropped Me." And he tells a story about a little boy named Mephibosheth. And he is the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. And when Mephibosheth is 5 years old, his grandfather's kingdom is being overrun. And when word comes back to the kingdom that both Jonathan and Saul have been killed on the field of battle, the nurse that has been given charge over Mephibosheth panics for his life because she knows what this means for this little boy. He's in the bloodline of the king. His fate is pretty much sealed. So she takes him and begins to try to get him to safety and begins to run. And at some point, she falls and drops him, or she drops him. It's not very clear, but the Bible says he lands on both of his feet and both of his ankle bones were broken. And at that moment, in that small space of time, that little boy's life is forever altered. He's not only lost his father and his grandfather, he's not only lost what he was supposed to be the king someday. That was his future. That's what he knew all those 5 years of growing up. He had been pampered. He had been exalted. He had been lifted up. And he knew with clarity. Everyone told him what he was supposed to be. And in that moment, he lost everything, and then he became a cripple for the rest of his life. He would be dependent on someone else for sustenance. Everything about him, he would never again walk without a limp. He would live a life of shame. You don't hear much about him again until David begins to reign on the throne. And David remembers his love for Jonathan. And David remembers Saul, who had been once a great and anointed king of God. And he asked the question to his servants. He said, "Is there anyone left of their family that I can show some kindness to him?" And the servants say, "Well, there was this boy named Mephibosheth. I think he's still alive. We'll go look for him." And so David sends a servant out, and he goes to bring him back. And I can just imagine how Mephibosheth must have felt. He's been hiding all these years, afraid for his life, because that was a very real fear in those days. People didn't want the bloodline of the previous king still alive and, you know, possibly causing an uprising. So surely he felt like if he was found out, he would be put to death. And then he's got the shame of his limp. And whenever the servant goes to get him, it doesn't say that he offered up any resistance or anything. It just says he retrieved him and brought him back to David. And you kind of get the sense whenever David tells him his intentions, he says, "I want to show you kindness." Mephibosheth falls down at his feet and said, "Why would you want to show kindness to such a dead dog as I am?" And that tells you in that moment why he didn't really offer up any resistance. It's like, you know what? I'm as good as a dead dog anyways. I have no hope. I'm worth nothing. Let's just get this over with. Do whatever you want with me because I'm worthless. But David, you know, it doesn't say this, but I can see him reaching down and helping him to his crippled feet. and saying, no, you know, what I actually want to do is I want to invite you to sit at my table every day for the rest of your life and eat of my bread. He didn't just take him in and give him money and send him on his way and say, there, I've satisfied the guilt maybe that I had. But he took him in and he put him at a place of prominence at the table where people that came into the king's palace would see that crippled man sitting at the table. And David wasn't ashamed of him. And that paints such a beautiful picture of what we are with Christ. Christ prepared the marriage feast, and he put the celebration forth, and he sent his servants out. He said, go get my special people. Go get the beautiful people and the rich people and people that aren't the down and the out. Go get, those are my chosen ones. Go get them. So the servants go out, and one by one, they're rejected. Oh, we can't come today. We've got stuff to do. We can't make it. And so when they come back with the report, the master says, okay, well then why don't you go find the halt and the lame and the broken and the dirty and the wounded? And why don't you bring them to my table? And here we are today. That's us. And he brings us to his table. And then as we sit there and we eat his bread, he cleans us up. He gives us a new robe. He mends us. And in that moment, he becomes the potter and we become the clay. And he's able to take those cracks and fill them in. He's able to reshape us and reform us. And those things that have disfigured us for however long before you make it to the table, he begins to fix those things and begins to make them beautiful again. And, of course, it is a cycle because we get up again, we go away from the table, and life knocks us back on our heels. We're broken again. We fail. We're humiliated by our own failures. We're disappointed by somebody else's failures. We're hurt. And we come limping back through the dining hall and sit back at the table and say, you know, here I am again. And that is the story of our journey here with God. It's not just a one-time thing, but it's like, okay, here we are again. And he's forever fixing us and mending us. And I really believe that every time we come back and every time we expose ourselves to him and we're vulnerable one more time, when he fixes us, we're a little more beautiful than we were before. We're a little more ornate, and we can hold a little more water. We can hold a little more potential in our vessel, and he can use us for a little more. And so I know that, like, that paints like a picture or an idea, and everybody wants to sit at the king's table. Everybody wants to be whole. There's no one sitting here today that doesn't want to do that. But it's like, there's the how. Where's the practical application? And I can tell you just from my own experience and what I've seen, it's not a big, long process. It's actually very, very simple, but it's very, very difficult. And it is simply the courage to say yes. When God asks you to do something, when God asks you for something, when he convicts you about something, when he says, will you do this? Will you speak at the Daughters of the King meeting, even though it terrifies you, even though you stay up late at night and think, I cannot do this. God, I'm not a speaker. I don't have the ability. They don't care what I have to say. And he's saying, no, if you'll say yes, you don't know. Because, I mean, I can't see. None of us know what God has for us. But it's like the ladder, a ladder with rungs on it. You know, if he showed us the very top of what, the utmost of what he wanted to do, I think we'd all be like, I'll never make it that high. How could you expect that from me? But what he does is take us up one rung at a time. And he doesn't show us that picture of what the end goal is. He just says, if you'll just take this next step up, then we'll see. We'll see where you end up from there. And I've learned that in my own life. And I'm going to share something kind of transparent with you. I'm hesitated, but it's the truth, and it's my story. I was born an introvert, like in a major way. people scare me. They still do a little bit. But I remember at 5 years old sitting in my kindergarten class and wishing I had a box to put around me so I could see out, but nobody could see in, so I could enjoy the social dynamics without having to make myself exposed or be a part of it. My second grade teacher sent home a note saying, we worry about her. She sits under the table and reads books. She didn't want to play with anybody. I still think that's a great idea. But she didn't understand that. And so by the time I was in my mid and late teens, I just condemned myself. Because, you know, it's like, how can God use an introvert You know, I can't witness to people. I don't want to have to measure up. I don't want people to look at me and think, oh, she's not good enough. So by the time I was about 17, I knew some things about my life. I knew for certain who I was going to marry. I knew at 15 what I was going to name our children, and I did. There were some things I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, and one of those things that I felt most passionately about was I would never marry a preacher, and I would never be in a spotlight where people would have to judge me and see if I measured up, if I was good enough. And I was not going to push myself. It's like, no, I'm going to show up late, leave early. I'm going to hide. And Stephen never told me that God wanted him to be a preacher. And if he was very wise. He pondered that in his heart. Because he knew how I felt. I wanted him to be a lawyer. So when we got married, our first year of marriage was tenuous. I mean, we loved each other. We'd been together since we were 12 or 11. But that first year, I hate to say this, but if he prayed a little too long, it was a fight. I didn't want to pray him. I'd let him pray a little. If he read his Bible or studied, I was like, it was a fight. I had dug my heels in, and I was like, no, we're not doing that. But at the same time, and I need it to be thumped on the head. I was acting foolish, but God didn't do that to me. He took the prayers that I prayed, that I said, God, I really want to please you. And of course I was saying, I want to please you, but I want to do it my way. But he took the heart. I mean, he sees our hearts, and he knew that I really did have a heart. You know, as stupid as I was acting, I really had a heart to please him. I was just so afraid, and I felt so inadequate, like many of us have felt. But he took me, you know, he gave me the courage to say yes, and it's the little bitty things. I look back over the 13 years of our marriage, and I can see where there wasn't these like big mile markers. So I can say, oh, that's the day. That's the day everything changed, because it wasn't like that. It was this little tiny step, and that's how God does it with all of us. He doesn't give you more than you can handle. He says, you'll just make this little step. Even if you're so far away that you think there's no way you can ever make it back, or if you are so old now you think it's too late, you know, that I've made my life. That is not true. It just takes saying yes. And I'm about to be even more vulnerable. Sorry, it just keeps coming. I wrote a song about 2 years ago. And if I had to title it, I would call it Ashley's Anthem. Because I wrote it, Brooke did this to me again. It was the first time she asked me, and it was the first time I ever spoken in front of anybody. It was only like 15 or 20 people, but it was like a Daughters of the King breakfast. And she asked me to speak at it. And I'm like, no. I was like, okay, I will. And I'm like, why? But I did. God just gave me the courage to say, I'm just at that point where it's like, okay, the harder my flesh rebels, the more I know this is what I have to do. And so I was talking to God. I'm like, you know, this isn't my thing. And you know how scared I am. And people are going to look at me. I begin to pray about it, and just this song, I do that sometimes. I'll just start singing while I'm praying, and I feel like he really gave it to me, and it really is my anthem. Like, when I'm having those moments of, like, I just want to hide under a table and read a book when there's a crowd around me, it's like I have those moments, and I'll just kind of hum this, and it's become, over the last 2 years, it's kind of been my thing. It's like God said, this is the answer. So I'm the last speaker. I think we all have a lot to think about today. And I would like to just let us, you know, just take a moment with God. Be vulnerable with God. We'll use this time to pray. You can pray in your seat. You can come to the altar. However you choose to do it. But I don't want this song to be like you watch me sing. I want you to pray and find a sweet spot with God and make some commitments. Make some goals, you know. We all need to change. We all have places that we want to go in God that we're not there yet. So let's just take a moment, and I'll sing this, and y'all pray. How can you take a heart like mine and make it beautiful in your time? A wounded spirit left behind, and only you can mend it. How can you take the broken pieces of this vessel and make me believe everything you see that I can be? Your grace says I'm worthy. Your grace says I'm free. Your grace says I'm strong enough. For you are strong where I am weak. Your grace says you'll hide me under the shadow of your wings. Your grace says, come take my hand. There's so much to see. Your grace makes me believe. How can the sun shine through the rain and bring forth life again? A lonely wasteland, dry and barren, yet you speak hope into the wind. How can you take the failures of the past, all my doubts, and make me believe everything you see inside of me? For your grace says I'm worthy, and your grace says I'm free. Your grace says I'm strong enough. For you are strong where I am weak. Your grace says you'll hide me under the shadow of your wings. Your grace says, come take my hand. 'Cause there's so much to see. Your grace makes me believe. And what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? And what if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storm, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? And what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storm, the hardest night, are your mercies in disguise?
Why don't we just take a moment and find someone to pray for? Somebody to hug and cry with, whatever you want to do. Just somebody to love on right now. Mm-hmm.
All your mercies in disguise. And what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near?
trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest night, are your mercies in disguise?
What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if trials of this life, the rain and storms,
praise
the heart?
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I praise your name. Thank you for the beauty, God, of your spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Glory to your name, Jesus. Glory to your name, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to your name, O Lord. Oh, God, you are so good to us, Jesus. You are so good to us, Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I'm going to dismiss us and pray over our lunch, but first I want to say that I do thank all these ladies that made their presentation and gave us these words of wisdom and encouragement. And there was a lot of thought and a lot of work put into this activity, and every one of these ladies prayed over their speech. They practiced their speech. They worked on their speech. And every one of them was very afraid to get up here and talk to you today. But they did a good job. And for all you mothers, you know how you feel when you see your child do something that you can be proud of? That's kind of how I felt watching these girls or these young women. I felt proud, but I felt very, very grateful for what they have become and for what they are becoming, and for their willingness to get up here and do this, because they're not the only ones that are afraid. I get afraid. You probably know that, but it's pretty obvious, but it's a very scary thing. In fact, they say in statistics that people think public speaking is scarier than dying. So there's something I've learned in life. It is that there is somebody that has to like me. There's someone that has to like me. Somebody I have to get up with every morning. Somebody I have to live with every day. And no, it is not Brother Sutton. The person in my life that has to like me is me. And we all have a story. We all have failures. No matter how young you are, we've all experienced failure. There's some days in my life when I have been ashamed of myself. I have disappointed myself. I have embarrassed myself. We all have. So how do you learn to like yourself? Well, I read a quote that stuck in my brain by a lady that said, "A strong woman knows she has the strength for the journey, but a woman of strength knows that it's the journey where she becomes strong." And I kind of think we've heard that over and over again today. I didn't know what anybody was going to say. And of course, they didn't know what I was going to say. But it's the journey of everyday life and conflicts and struggles that makes you strong. Living for God will make you like yourself. Living for God will make you like yourself. When you live for God, you gain self-respect. You gain self-esteem. You gain self-confidence. When you allow the Word of God to control your behavior and help you make your choices, you start liking yourself. People are always trying to get the approval of man. But when you get the approval of God, all that other stuff just doesn't seem that important anymore. Part of learning to like yourself is learning how to pick yourself up off the floor, dust yourself off, pray and ask God to forgive you, and just continue on your journey. You know that God is on our side. Jesus is on our side. You got that. He wants you to want him. That's just amazing to me that the God of the universe wants a relationship with me. He wants me to want him. So you just have to want him, because he wants you to want him. And I guess to sum it all up, just let the Word of God be your compass in life, the thing that gives you direction and keeps you moving in the right direction. Well, now I'm going to pray, and we're going to go eat lunch, and we're going to have fun and have fellowship. So, I think Buongiorno's has cooked, so that's going to be fun. Thank you, Lord, for our time together today and for these friendships and for your word. Bless our lunch, bless our fellowship, and bless all my sisters, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.